Turn in your Bibles if you would. Actually, first, I think I probably have a confession to make to you about what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to go back to the armor of God. We've done the first two pieces of six. We've talked about the belt, and we've talked about the breastplate. And this morning, we're going to talk about the shoes that Paul writes about. And I got to confess something to you. I've never understood why this was a part of this. I don't know if anybody else has ever dealt with this. I get the belt. That's where the sword goes. I get the chest plate. I get the helmet and the sword and the shield. Shoes? Really? Why are shoes important to a soldier? But I've learned some things. And these are the shoes we're going to be talking about today, coming up here in just a minute. But I want to tell you some facts about shoes first, because these don't look like shoes that we wear today, by and large. Certainly not the bottom of them. We'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. But shoes are something that man has been wearing, and I say man in the general sense. Shoes were invented several thousand years ago, and as you might imagine, the first shoes were animal hide or skin that they would take and they would pull up and they'd somehow fasten it to their foot, and that would not only protect their feet, but it would also keep them warm if they needed. A couple of other things. Do you know that the first shoes, the shoes that were made at least for quite a few years, all the way up until the 1800s, there was no left and right shoe. It was just you had two shoes that you put on, and they hurt on both feet equally. It was in the great city of Philadelphia that the first left and right shoes were first designed and created, so that if you've ever put your foot accidentally in the wrong shoe, you know what that feels like. So they didn't used to have that. It was just you just put your foot in them. So Philadelphia, very important city, Philadelphia. The first shoes with heels on them, ladies, you may have some interest in this, were actually designed in the Middle East, which sort of makes sense because the heel was designed to move the foot further away from the burning sand. That just makes sense, doesn't it? Okay, another confession. I'm actually embarrassed about this one. I was of the age in the 70s when disco was around. I told you, this is embarrassing. I knew some moves, actually. I was pretty good. I'm going to have to edit this. I'm not sure. I don't know if I want this out. I owned a pair of platform shoes that I was 6'7" when I wore them. Seriously. Look, she's looking at me like, what kind of a strange person are you? What is disco, by the way? Disco is dead, praise God. That was a short amount of time when you wore horrible clothes and you hurt yourself. Now, there was a period of time, though, in history that in the European upper class in the 1600s, they would wear 6-inch heels. And it was such that, and ladies, you can imagine a 6-inch heel, they had to have a servant on either side of them anywhere they went to make sure that when they were going and about to go, somebody could grab them and hold them up. But all for fashion, 6-inch heels they would wear. The first woman's boot, who would you think that might have been designed for? No other woman wore a boot until this woman, and they designed it just for her. Think royalty. Who would have been that person, do you think? How long ago would that have been? Queen who? Queen Victoria, actually. So actually a little bit further now. She said, 1840, she said, verily I shall say unto thee, I need a boot, or something like that. And they created the boot for her. That's Queen Victoria language there. Sneakers were designed and made in the United States first. In 1914, and they were called Keds. Have you heard of Keds sneakers? That was actually became a brand name, didn't it? Well, that's what they called the very first sneakers that were ever made. What's the most money ever paid for a pair of shoes? Any idea? Some of you might know this. This is actually somewhat common knowledge. Most money ever paid for a pair of shoes. In the year 2000, one of the three pairs of Judy Garland's ruby slippers came up for sale. You know the ones I'm talking about, from The Wizard of Oz, click three times and go home. Thank you very much. I practiced that. Thank you. $665,000 somebody paid for Judy Garland's shoes. You know the ones that are in the first part of the movie where the house comes down on the one witch and they curl up? $500,000 for those. Somebody bought those. $665,000 for a pair of shoes. The biggest pair of shoes ever made. Now, I'm not talking about the ones where they build one like 45 feet long or something like that. a pair that a man was going to wear. There was a man who was, and I couldn't find the statistics of how tall and big this guy was, although you might imagine. He lived in Florida, and by all descriptions I saw, they called him a giant, which you might imagine. He went by the name of Harley, guess what? Right, Davidson. He went by the name Harley Davidson. I don't know how he got away with that. But he wore a size 42 shoe. Now, I wear a size 15. I've got a big foot. This is a big foot. 42. I can't even imagine how big that would be. But you talk about a good solid base. That's this guy was very stable in what he did. Average woman owns somewhere between 30 and 50 pairs of shoes, according to the statistics I read. Now, some of you are going, no possible way. I don't own that many. Men own somewhere, men's usually 12 to 15. I counted mine. I'm right in that group. I am an average man, about 12 to 15. I have more pairs of sneakers and softball and those kinds of shoes than anything else, almost. When you think of a lot of shoes, though, first name comes into your head. Who? Yes, say it. What was it? Melda Marcos. That's right. When she fled the Philippines, they found over 3,000 pairs of shoes stored that she had bought and that she had there. So if you have, you can go home, ladies, and go, I've only got 80 pairs of shoes. This is nothing. 3,000. I can buy more shoes than this. So shoes are a strange thing because that used to be for protection. Now it's all about fashion. So my question then came up, why would Paul find it so important to write about shoes as it relates to the Christian's life and what we have to deal with when doing battle with the enemy? Well, the first thing is this. The Roman soldier, which is where Paul saw the shoes for the first time. Remember, he was being detained at that time. Some scholars say he was actually in prison. Others, and I actually think this is accurate, that he wasn't actually in the prison with chains and all that, but he was being under house detention or house arrest. That was probably a more accurate way to see that. But he did see the soldiers. Now, what the soldiers, Paul, pop that up there, please. What the soldiers wore in that day, and these were worn by the common soldier. These would not have been worn by officers and those types of things. But these shoes, this is called a caliga. That's what these shoes were called, caliga, C-A-L-I-G-A. And the shoe is a little bit different, as you can see, because obviously the construction of it is such that it would not be loosened because they had these straps that would go all the way up the ankles. But you notice the bottom of the shoe is a little bit unique as well. Now, I always think baseball when I look at these things. That's probably where our spikes came from at some point. But in those days, the soldiers would wear this. And one of the things that happened was this. In the time around Jesus' life, Germanicus, which was the name of Julius Caesar at the time of Jesus' birth, he was the son of Nero. And he was the Caesar of that day. Germanicus would often go down to visit the soldiers. Germanicus had several children, and he would often take this one particular son with him, and while they were there, they would take these little, smaller size boots and shoes, and they would put them on the little boy, and so they would call him Little Boots. That's what the soldiers would call this little kid running around. Well, he kept that name, and at some point then down the road, he actually became Caesar, and we know him by that name of Little Boots. You know what his name was? Caligula. That's where that word means little boots. And he became Caesar then later on. But that's what that word comes from, is caliga. And that's that shoe that the Roman soldiers would wear. Now, it protected their feet, obviously. And one of the things that the Roman army was known for in that day were their marches, where they would be able to. And I was watching something yesterday about Lincoln. I guess because we're still around President's Week and all that kind of thing. But they were talking about the Civil War and the end of that. And as you know, those of you that know history, Sherman did a march that went down through the South and just pretty much cleaned out everything down all the way. I guess they were headed down to Atlanta is where they were headed. It was very devastating. But one of the things that history talks about is the great distances that they were able to march. 10, 12, 15 miles in a day. Roman armies would regularly walk anywhere from 20 to 40 miles in a single day. I mean, you talk about getting pushed to get from one place to another. And so they would just overwhelm these towns. They would just, like locusts, just be all over the place. Well, it doesn't take a military genius to understand that feet need to be protected. You could be the biggest, baddest soldier. You could have the most army equipment, armor, all those things. If your feet got injured, you were done. How many of you know that a guy that's 6'9", 360 pounds, if he stubs his little toe, he's done. Doesn't matter how big you are. How many of you get up at night and you go, I don't need the light on. Your brain's going, nah, you don't need the light. Your feet are going, turn the light on, turn the light on, turn the light on, turn the light on. Because if you hit that toe on anything, doesn't matter how big you are, you're done. So, Dad, you experienced that not too long ago, didn't you? You enjoyed that moment. So the marches that they would have, the enemy understood this about the Roman soldiers. So what they would do, they didn't have booby traps in those days, bombs and mines. What they would do is they would take sticks, sharpen them down to a point, and then bury them into the sand sticking up or into the dirt, and they would cover them with leaves or with loose dirt. The thinking being that when the soldiers would come along, they'd step on that, the stick would pierce through their foot, and they were done. They couldn't move. That sandal, that shoe, the caliga, was designed to prevent that from happening. The sole of that shoe would be thick enough that it would protect the soldiers as they're walking along. It also gave them traction, obviously, and we have talked about this before, that if a Roman soldier in the midst of a battle found himself on the ground, he was done, by all means. So the foot had to be something that was supported, that it would be taken care of, that it would not get injured. Now, you look at the bottom of this shoe, and this is always something that fascinated me, because the bottom of their shoes, in almost all the soldiers, they would either be these small spikes or they would be these knobs that would again be used for traction. But what else could a soldier do with those shoes? Yeah, you get close enough to somebody, you can do some serious damage. So not only was this designed to protect and guard the soldier, but he could also use it as an offensive weapon. Okay, so that's the shoe. And so now the question comes back. So why would Paul think this was important? Ephesians 6, verse 15. Thanks, Paul. Ephesians 6:15 says this, and with your feet, and he's already talked about, in 14 he talked about, as we've already known, stand firm then with the belt of truth, we talked about that, buckled around your waist with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and now he says, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Let me read you another variation of that. And with your feet fitted with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now I want to key on a couple of words in this verse. And my hope is that what you're going to see in this is Paul understood the importance of making sure that the feet of a Christian are solid and are protected. Here's why. Here's the first word, and that's preparation. That a person's feet spiritually are there in order to prepare him for what it is that he's going to be dealing with. Now in the original language, that word preparation in the original Greek is hetoimasia. Hetoimasia. And what that word means is to be actively getting ready. Have you noticed that in all of the things we've been talking about so far, it isn't as if we're standing here and suddenly the armor comes. You see an Iron Man where he puts his arms out and the thing spins around and comes on his arm. That's not the way it works. We have a responsibility to see these things and to make use of them. Now, it isn't, and we talked about this last week, it isn't that you create the righteousness of the breastplate 2 weeks ago. It's not that the righteousness is ours. The righteousness comes from God, but we have the responsibility to take these things and to make use of them. So the preparation that we have as Christians is an active preparation. And in some of my study with this, I found it interesting that the people that write and scholars that study these things really had a hard time agreeing on what that preparation was all about. On the one hand, is it preparation that we have to do alone? In other words, reading the scripture, making sure that I'm focused on the things I need to be focused on. Hopefully what you're thinking right now is, yeah, I remember Pastor Dave talking about some of these things before. So the question is it preparation that I do, or is it a preparation that comes into my life from God? Is he the one that prepares me? And as I've read this, and as I've been praying about this, and I need you to do the same thing, and can I encourage you that when you leave here, when you look at these notes, if you do that online or listen to them, ask God to reveal to your heart what it is he wants you to know. I believe it's both of those things. Preparation is not just what goes on outside of me in preparing the things around me. It's also about what goes on inside of me as well. Preparation is external as well as being internal. And you see this in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's just a very fancy word that meant that in the very beginning when they took the Old Testament and translated it into Greek, they called it the Septuagint. And this is the exact same word that they use there in talking about being prepared. And you'll see this in my notes if you pull it up. It's in Ezra, it's in Psalms, it's in Zechariah. All of these places use that word of hetoimaseia the exact same way. So what that says to me is that what Paul is saying, all right, folks, we need to get our feet ready. There is preparation that needs to take place. And so much of that is my willingness to allow God to be able to come and to speak into my life. Paul's a great demonstration of that today. That God's been speaking to his life. He's been pouring into him, coming to the place of saying, you know, my child, I want you to give this up now. That's allowing God to come and to prepare him inside for what God wants him to do on the outside. And God's faithful to do that. God will not ask you to walk into something and then just go, okay, you got that. God's going to say, child, this is what I want you to do, and now, let me give you this. Let me send this person. Let me set your mind. Let me change your heart to do these things if I am willing to allow God to do that. That's my question this morning, folks. Are we willing to allow God to come to make those changes? And it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young. I've been a Christian only a year, Pastor. I don't even know. That doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that we have a willingness to say, Father, whatever it is that you want to do inside of me, come do it. That's where preparation begins. Okay? We also see, and Paul, and I've told you this before, Paul was a great scholar. Paul was a brilliant man. You can just tell by his writings and all that. So he understood the scripture. Many times Paul refers back to the book of Isaiah. Much of Paul's writings you can go back and see in the book of Isaiah. And in 52:7 of Isaiah, it says this: how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. We are not only getting ready physically, but the word is also used as preparedness. That's another way to say that word of preparation. And preparedness is a state of mind. Preparedness is a state of mind. So we have preparation on the outside. That's the physical part. On the inside, it's being prepared mentally, being prepared spiritually, being prepared emotionally for what it is that God wants to do. Folks, God understands that we're emotional creatures. Emotions are okay. You know, I think sometimes we've been trained so much, and again, especially guys, we've been told so many times, big boys don't cry, men don't cry. Men don't get all emotional. Hey, get a hold of yourself here. What's the matter with you? That's the way God created us. We're created as emotional beings. There's nothing wrong with expressing your emotions in whatever's going on in your life. As a matter of fact, I think we do a lot more damage when we hide those things. You know, I've told you this before, lots and lots of weddings. It's my honor to perform a wedding. And I honor to perform a wedding. And there are a couple of other folks, too, that come and worship with us. But one of the things I often say to the brides, and I don't know if I said this to you or not. You may not. It's a blur. You have no idea. You just know you got married. That's all you remember. I tell every bride and every groom, I go, you know what? Whatever happens during the course of the wedding emotionally to you, let it go. Just let it happen because it's you. That's the core of who you are is what's taking place. And, of course, I always tell every couple, I say, you know who's going to cry first, do you? Don't you? And it's going to be him. The groom almost always cries first. Russ sobbed. It was just, he didn't. Oh, he sobbed. I didn't mean to say sob. I didn't mean sob. Art was a picture of control. He was just. But everybody responds differently to those times and to those things. My point is this: when God is working in our lives, allow him to do whatever it is that he needs to prepare you for what he has in store. The time of preparation is almost always, let me put this a different way. When we look at when God is taking us through something, we always are looking at that end point, are we not? Paul has got to be thinking, I'm sure, I would. I can't wait till we're at that point where I don't have any cravings anymore. Somebody gives me a cigarette, I go, I don't want that. What are you kidding? That's what the goal is to get to that point. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing is going to be the process by which Paul is taken through this. The most important thing is the process that God takes each and every one of us through in preparing us for what it is that he wants to do in our lives. don't despise the process. Don't despise the process, because you're going to learn more things as God prepares you for what he wants to do than you could ever imagine. The thinking is, all right, I'm going to get to point B over there, and then I'll know what I need to know. And all along the way, God is going to reveal things in your life that he wants you to understand. Things that he may want you to change, things that he may want to strengthen in you, things he may want to reveal that you didn't even know were there. Has that ever happened to anybody? Ever had anything kind of come up in your life and go, wow, I didn't know that was a part of me? It's happened to me. I've had that happen before. It's kind of scary, actually. But you are allowing God to work in your life. And can I tell you this? He's always faithful. The result will always bring glory to him. Always. So the first word we're looking at is preparation. Now, the next word I want to look at in that verse, and with your feet fitted with the preparation of the gospel of peace, just a little word. That little word of becomes very important in this verse in a couple of ways. The first, it says, of the gospel. And what that tells us is that the origin of all of these things that are taking place is God. That's where it comes from. The preparation of the gospel. So when we talk about of, we understand that anything that's going to come and bring change into my life, that's going to prepare me for what God wants, it comes from God. The reason I say that is because, folks, we have all kinds of things in the world today that are trying to get into our minds and trying to get into our hearts. All kinds of different studies. There are a lot of different things, too, that sound like they could be really good. What's the baseline? It's the Word of God. If what it is that you're hearing, if what it is that you're seeing or reading, or if what it is that you're studying, if it does not line up with the Word of God, it's not from him. It has to line up, because God cannot contradict himself. And yet what the enemy wants to do is he wants to take things that sound really good and he wants to twist and pervert them into something that's not of him. One of these days I'm going to preach on counterfeit. Counterfeit, I'll tell you, is one of Satan's greatest tools. Why do I say that? Well, if you think of a counterfeit $20 bill, you can spend those many times if people don't know how to catch them. Why? Because it looks so much like a real 20. This looks like a real 20. That's just a real 50. It's a little wet here. I guess it hasn't dried yet. That was a little counterfeit joke. All right, sorry, just throwing that out there. But the whole reason a counterfeit bill can be spent is because it looks so much like a real one. Well, the same thing happens in spiritual life. Things will be brought into your life that if you are not asking God, if you're not prepared for what it is that he wants to do, you can find yourself in places that you should never, ever be, because what has been brought to you has been a counterfeit of what God wants. And I'll tell you where that happens more than almost any other, and that's in relationships. God, relationships, whether it's friends, spouses, all those kinds of things, many times the enemy will try to bring something into a Christian's life that's really close to what God wants for you, but it's not it. You say, well, Dave, how am I supposed to figure that out? Simple. Just ask him. Ask him. Use the word. Use the counsel of wise friends. You know, if you're dating somebody, this is for you college guys. If you're dating somebody and everybody else says, you got to unload that guy, or you got to get rid of that girl, and you go, nah, you really don't know them. You ever said that? You remember saying that when you were younger? You just don't know them. They'll be fine. I'll fix them. Good luck with that. How many times do you ever get to fix the person? You don't ever get to fix them. Doesn't work that way. So God will send people to counsel you. God will send those into your life. Now, I'm not suggesting that you look at somebody right now and go, okay, well, what's this about? Love your husband. Love your wife. But in anything that God's doing, always just want to stay close to him, prepared. So that word of, the first word of the gospel, just simply means that anything that's going to come in my life is going to come from him. All right? That's the first one. So there's an importance, first of all, of knowing the word of God. This is why I encourage you to read your Bibles. And it doesn't mean you have to read a Bible. I mean, there's things on tape. There's things on, you can listen to the Bible. They have those great things on CD that you can put in your car. You're driving, man. They have these CDs you can do. I know my brother, I think Eddie does that too sometimes. He puts scriptures in and you can just listen to them. All kinds of different variations and ways to do that. Whatever works for you. But get the Word of God into your heart and into your spirit. You say, Dave, I don't understand a lot of it. You just keep reading it. Keep reading it. God will begin to reveal the things into your mind, into your heart that you need. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that those that are great, wise people are often confounded by the simplest things. And yet the ones of simple mind, that's me, the ones of simple mind, God will reveal his truths to me. So those things, the concepts there that God wants to reveal can be so simple and so basic, and yet you never get to the point where you know it, ever. You'll spend your whole life studying the Word of God, and you'll learn this much of what the truth is and the depth of God's love. But he wants us to have that as a part of our lives. So the second one then, the first one is of the gospel. And then it says the gospel of peace. That gospel of peace, my friends, is just simply this. It's the result of knowing God. Peace is a result of knowing God. It gives and it brings peace into our lives. So let me take now this verse, and with your feet fitted with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and let me give you a synopsis of it with a little bit of different wording, understanding that this is about preparation, and it's about understanding that God's word brings peace. And then I want to talk about peace just a little bit more. The preparedness of our spirit coming from the possession of the gospel sheds a calm over us and brings us into peace with God. Let me say that again. The possession of this gospel should bring a calm into our lives because of who Jesus is. And because of that, I can have peace in God. This is what Paul was looking at when he saw these spiked shoes that the soldiers were wearing, because what he understood, what God put into his heart, and this is what I want us to understand, the shoes that the soldiers wore enabled them to have a firm foundation, no matter what was coming around them. Folks, in our lives today, the gospel of peace that God gives us will enable us to have a firm foundation that no matter what comes in our lives, we're not going to get knocked down. We're not going to get destroyed or beaten. Now, you've heard me say this before, and I shouldn't have just said knocked down, because you know what? There are some times we get knocked down, but what is it you're able to do? You're able to get right back up again and stand firm on those feet, knowing that I haven't lost the battle. That one kind of caught me off guard a little bit. I wasn't aware of what was going on, and yet God's right there to say, come on, child, get back up. Now, what did you learn? Did you learn anything? That's always nice, isn't it? Can I encourage us to do that, to learn some things when we get knocked a little bit? If I put my hand on the hot stove and it burns my hand, I go, ah, that hurts. If I do that again, I've got a problem. And it's not just the fact that my hand's burned. We need to learn from those things. We need to learn the things that God brings into our lives so that we can understand how to better serve him. Now, here's the last one. The first one was preparation. The other one was of. Important little words. But the word peace is vital in this verse. What that simply means is this. In the midst of the battle, because once again, Paul's looking at Roman soldiers. These guys went into battle. In the midst of our spiritual battle, the gospel brings peace to us. We can go through the battle in peace. Now, this peace is a couple of things. First of all, it's peace with power. Peace is not equated with weakness. Can I make sure you understand that? To be peaceful doesn't mean that you're weak. I've known a lot of Christians who were very powerful men and women of God who just had a real air of peace about them. You know, they weren't getting all frantic about things, and it didn't seem like there were too many things that got under their skin. They weren't too rattled by too many things. There was peace, but they were still involved in the battle. Peace can come with power. Matthew 10:34, Jesus is talking here. He's talking to his disciples about the kingdom, about who he is. And listen to what he says. He says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Okay, Pastor Dave, hang on a minute. What's all this you've been saying here, and now Jesus is saying I didn't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword? Well, listen to what he's talking about. He isn't talking about the fact that he was not the Prince of Peace. He is. But the peace that Jesus is talking about is about what's inside of us, not what's outside. It's what's inside of us. It's the same thing as with the difference between joy and happy. I've told you this many times. Happiness is about the outside things. Joy is about what's going on inside of me. The peace that Jesus is talking about is the peace that's inside. Even in the midst of the storm and of the battles, I can still be living my life in peace. So he tells his disciples, guys, don't think that nothing bad's going to happen to you. Paul even writes that. What does he say? When times of trial come, not if, but when, Satan is the prince of this air. We've said that many times before. As long as he is allowed to have free access to what's going on in the place where we live, we are always going to have conflict. Always. The question is, how do we deal with that? How do we respond to those things? Paul is saying that when you have the belt of truth, when you have the breastplate of righteousness, when you have your feet shod or put on with peace, with God's peace, you're able to live life with power in that peace, with power. The second thing about this peace is that it's also peace with assurance. That word assurance in the original language is irene. Irene is how that's pronounced. And what that simply means is a joining together. The assurance of joining together. Let me read you a quote from Henry Morris. This is a scholar and an author. And I don't often do this. You haven't heard me quote too many people because I'd like to focus more on the Word of God rather than what people are saying. But here's what he says. He says, Satan would bring doubt and rebellion and death. Satan brings doubt, rebellion, and death. But the whole gospel from creation to redemption to consummation brings assurance, peace, and life. That's what the Word of God brings. That's the gospel that Paul is writing about, that it's not about death. It's about assurance, it's about peace, and it's about life. You see, peace contrasts with strife just by the nature of the word. You can't have a peaceful strife situation, can you? Or a strifeful peaceful I don't even know how to say that. Yeah, I don't know how to put those two words together. So where there's peace, there can't be strife, is what the point is. So if your home is a place of peace, there's not going to be strife present because the two of them can't be together. It's like light and darkness. You can't have both of them in the same place at the same time. What Paul is saying is that when we understand the preparedness of the gospel, when it ministers to our hearts and to our minds, when we allow peace to be what is in our lives, strife can't be a part of that. I don't need to tell you this, that in any circumstance that you're dealing with, if it's a chaotic situation or strife situation or intense, decisions are affected, how I deal with circumstances, how I respond, what I say, the things that I might miss because I'm so concerned with what's going on and all the strife that I'm in, but when there's peace in that same situation, you all know, your mind's clear. You're able to focus on the things you need to focus on. You see the things that are taking place. Things get resolved in a much better way. Peace is so important in our lives. Can I encourage you this morning that when you have the opportunity to make a choice between embracing peace or embracing strife, that you take peace? And sometimes that means I'm not always going to say what I might normally say. Sometimes it may mean that, you know, I'm right in this, and I need to tell him or her that I'm right. I just don't. Why? Because then it's not peaceful. Then I've created a situation for strife. At what? At what cost? Well, to be right. Is that the most important thing to you? Now, some people may be saying, well, yeah, Pastor Dame, I need to be right all the time. Well, we need to consider that. Consider what it is that people think. That's not the most important thing. Jesus had said that stood before all those that were accusing him, saying all those terrible things, and he knew what was in store for him. What did they say he said to them? Nothing. Didn't say anything. Could have. Jesus, as the song says, could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world. But he didn't, because he knew what the purpose that God had called him to and sent him to in that place. God has a purpose for each and every one of you folks this morning. Every one of you. Doesn't matter where you are, what you're doing, what your station of life is, God has a purpose for you. In school, God's got a purpose for you guys in school right now. And yeah, it's to get good grades and it's to do all those things, but God's got a purpose for you to show who Jesus is to people that you're around. Once again, I know you guys know this better than I do. Not every kid that comes to Messiah is walking with the Lord the way he ought to. Can you be a light in that time? At your office place, can you be a light? Mary, you need to be a light for those folks. You need to be a light of hope for them, because a lot of people don't understand why those things happen. And then when they find out that you're a Christian, they go, well, if this is such a loving God, then how come this person died like that? They were a good person. Why'd that happen? What are you going to tell them? Well, the first thing you need to do is to demonstrate for them to understand that Christ in you means that there's peace in your life, that there's peace. All right, here's the third one. First one was peace with power. This one's peace with assurance. The third one is peace with the victory to be able to stand. To be able to stand. Ephesians 6:13, that's the first part of it. It says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Folks, the shoes that Paul's talking about are not for retreating. They're for standing. To stand. That whatever's coming after me, the things I'm dealing with, I'm going to be dealing, Paul, I know I'm going to be dealing with things tomorrow when I go to work, I am going to be able to stand. You are going to stand because of God's power in you. Because of the peace that's in your mind. I'm not worried. I'm not anxious about it. I'm not concerned. What am I going to do? What if I can't? No, peace. Peace that comes from the knowledge that the Word of God has got me prepared for what it is that God wants to do in my life. The shoes of peace are for standing firm in the face of the battle while living in the absence of conflict. Stand firm in the face of the battle, but you can live free from the conflict. Folks, it all sounds like, you know, we should just be able to do this. Just, you know, why don't we just do it? Okay, we got it. Let's just go do it. Obviously, it's not quite that simple because the enemy doesn't want you doing these things. Because when people begin to live their lives filled with the knowledge of who Jesus is, well, I'll tell you, watch what God's going to do in each and every one of us. But as I've often done when I share with you, I want to encourage you not to take condemnation when you don't do so well. Don't take condemnation. Repent. Say, Father, I'm sorry. I didn't do this well. I'm going to deal with whatever the consequence is of my decision, because there's always consequence. But I'm going to learn, Father, and I'm going to come towards you, and I'm going to ask you to go with me. Folks, let's do that as we're leaving this place, as we go out through the course of the week, so that we know that the feet that God has me, that I'm firm, I can stand, I'm protected from the spikes of the enemy. And when I use my feet, when I use the breastplate, when I use the belt, now I'm ready to begin to walk into things with the helmet, with the sword, and with the shield, to begin to take back things that the enemy's taken from us. And that's what we're going to be going after in these next few weeks. Amen. Well, Father, I just thank you for this word this morning. And I pray, God, that as we leave this place, that you will, Lord, just continue to sow these things into our hearts so that, Lord, when the times of trial come, when there is strife, Lord, I pray that each of us will take the authority that you have given us to declare there will be peace in this place. Not strife, but peace. Father, that's going to require that each and every one of us continue to die to our flesh, because the flesh wants to always be right. The flesh always wants to be the center of attention. The flesh always wants to have its own way. Father, may we be willing to give ourselves to you anew, to say, Lord, you come. And I give my flesh over to you so that I can walk in love, that I can walk in peace. Father, we need that in this hour, everywhere we go. And so, God, everywhere that each of my brothers and sisters goes this week, may we continue to be a light for you all, to your glory. It's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we pray these things. And you say with me, amen and amen.